say again, I don't know whether you realize the ministry that you have in your singing, but it's powerful. It's just powerful, and I want to encourage you to not get discouraged or ever think that you don't have a ministry in what you do, in your music and your singing. Remember to sing through the words, look through the words to the one behind the words, just like you look through the book to the one that's the author of the book. That's just a basic number one principle. Well, it's good to be back with you. I missed you last Sunday. You're habit forming, you know. Thank you, MJ, for leading us in those songs around the theme today. Excuse me for a moment. I'm going to go over here to these teens. Kids, listen up and see if you can identify with this. I had a drug problem when I was a young person. I was drugged to church on Sunday morning. I was drugged to church on Sunday night. I was drugged to church on Wednesday night. I was drugged to Sunday school. I was drugged to vacation Bible school. I was also drugged to the woodshed when I disobeyed my parents, told a lie, brought home a bad report card, or didn't speak with respect. Those drugs are still in my veins, and they affect my behavior in nearly everything I do and say and think. They're stronger than cocaine, crack, or heroin. If more children had this drug problem, America would certainly be a better place. Those of us who are older can identify with that because we ourselves were drugged, just like your drug. I know that's not the most ideal motive for being in an assembly. I know that. But it sure does beat being part of a gang, going around with hate and heroin in your body, and then taking advantage of other people and ending up in jail or maybe dead. It's sure better than that. But it's not the ideal. What is the ideal for being here and for being all week long in your association with God? What's the ideal? Well, that's what we're going to be studying this morning in this fourth beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. It may be a bit loud, if you'll turn that down a bit. We could talk this morning about this beatitude and make it just doing what's right. And America needs a good dose of that today, because there are lots of people in America who don't any longer know what's right and what's wrong. This is brought out recently very graphically in the treatment that some of us gave the prisoners in Iraq. The people there did not hunger and thirst for righteousness. They had something else working in them. And I'm afraid a whole generation of people is growing up not knowing what's right. And that's akin to what Hitler said. He said, I want to raise up a generation void of conscience. That's one of his major statements. I want to raise up a generation void of conscience. But we could talk about it. And I want to translate it into relationship language like we've done the other beatitudes. This particular beatitude, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, really does translate as far as relationships go. Let's do what's right regardless. And that's boiling it down to the very bottom and the lowest common denominator. Let's do what's right regardless. Would you say that with me? Let's do what's right regardless. Regardless whether they are Iraqis or whether they are Americans or whether they're Indians or whether they're whatever it may be, the nationality, whatever may be their dress, their economic strata, whatever it may be, let's do what's right regardless. But in all fairness, if we just leave it there and don't explore the basis for that, we don't have it within us to do what's right. Unless God is at the base of our right doing, we really don't have the strength to do what's right. I feel like that if we leave it just at doing what's right, we will have missed the real heart of this beatitude. This beatitude, and I want to jump right into the very middle of it first, This beatitude talks about a passionate loving of God. A passionate loving of God. Loving God passionately. Now you may think that's quite a stretch, jumping from blessed are the pure in heart to the saying of blessed are those who love God. But I really and truly believe that that's what is the ultimate of this. For one reason, we don't have within us, as I say, we don't have within us what it takes to do what's right if it's disconnected from God, who is the God of right. There's a statement by Paul in Romans, the 7th chapter, I think it's verse 18, where he says, I know that I have nothing in me that is good, that is, in my sinful nature. I have nothing. Now, he didn't say I don't have much. He said, I don't have anything in me that is good, that is, in my sinful nature. That's one of the main reasons. Once you disconnect doing good and doing right from the God of who is good and from the God that's right, look inside yourself and you know which direction you'll be going? In the opposite direction. It's only because of what God has meant in our lives or in the lives of anyone, whether consciously or unconsciously. It's only because of the influence of God that we do anything that's right. It's only the influence of the light that God has brought into our lives, either directly or indirectly, that has given us any basis whatsoever for doing what's right. And so I want to just urge you to think about, we're going to be looking deeper than just doing what's right. We're going to be looking down into the basis to find out what is the basis for what's right. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter in verse 30, it says, because of him, that is God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become our wisdom. Is it on the board? Yes, who has become our wisdom from God. That is our righteousness. There's the holiness and redemption. Now the Bible uses righteousness in these two ways. It uses righteousness in terms of right doing. That's true. It's used that way throughout the Old Testament. It's used that way even in the New Covenant and in the Christian writings. But there's another deeper level. It's not just right doing, but it's right relationship with God, who is the author of righteousness. And Christ has become our righteousness, our wisdom, our righteousness from God. There's a statement by C.S. Eliot that I want to quote, that the highest treason, let me read it out of this, the last temptation is the greatest treason, to do the right deed for the wrong reason. Can you identify with that at all? Are there times when you've done the right deed, but it's been for the wrong reason? I'm saying this morning that this beatitude calls us to a passionate loving of God, and that because we love God, that's the basic reason for what we do that's right. And we come to this conclusion, and we have to ask ourselves the question, have I ever really loved God? Do I really now love God? You could ask, what does one do to love God, or how does one love God? But the question really comes back to me, how do I love God, or do I love God? There's a statement or a story back in the Old Testament, the story of Jacob and his two wives, Rachel and Leah. And if you're familiar with the story, and I think you probably are, I won't have to go into detail. Jacob had two wives. One was Rachel and one was Leah. When Jacob first met Laban's family over in the Mesopotamian Valley and all, when he first met them, it was Rachel who came out and he saw her first. And it describes Rachel as being very lovely in form and beautiful. She was a drop-dead beauty. That's all you could say about her. And it made Jacob, it just absolutely, he fell so head over heels in love with her that he couldn't see straight. Her sister, Leah, was the very opposite of Rachel. She really couldn't see straight. She had weak eyes. And I don't know what it means. It may mean she was cross-eyed. It may mean that she had runny eyes, some kind of disease. We really don't know what was the cause of this illness with her, but that's the way she was described. Well, Jacob became so infatuated with Rachel that whenever Laban offered him to offered to pay him a wage for working for him, Laban said, what do you want? He said, I want to marry Rachel. And they made an agreement that he would work 7 years before he married her. It's a long time to wait. But it says that it passed by just as though it were days because of his love for her. Girls, there are times today, in fact we're living in times, when boys tell you that they love you, they wouldn't wait 7 years for four of you. What they want is what they want now. They wouldn't work. But Jacob had a more honorable love than that. He worked 7 years, and then the wedding day came. They had this feast. They had the wedding dinner, had the wedding ceremony. They then, Jacob went to the marriage tent. Laban brought in what Jacob thought was going to be Rachel. But it was dark, and he was anxious, and he was in a hurry. And so but Laban tricked him, brought in Leah, put Leah in Jacob's tent, put Leah in Jacob's bed. They consummated the marriage. And the scripture says, and when morning came, there was Leah. And you can almost see Jacob standing there with his hands on his hips saying, good grief. Somewhere in the night, he had been tricked. Well, he went ballistics. He went out of the tent, found Laban, almost grabbed him by the throat and said, you tricked me. I worked these 7 years for Rachel, not Leah. And Laban said, just calm down. It's not our custom to give the younger daughter before the older one. Go ahead and perform this one's duty for this week, and then I'll give you Rachel the next week, and you can work 7 more years for her. Well, he did that. He fulfilled the covenant with both girls. He married both of them, but for different reasons. He married Rachel because he loved her to death. He married Leah because she was imposed upon him, not by choice. But anyway, he loved Rachel, but he didn't love Leah. And there is a great difference between the two. He fulfilled his obligation to her. He fulfilled the covenant. He took care of the responsibilities, but he just didn't really and truly love her. You know, we can be like that as Christians. We can have a relationship with God that is more like Leah than like Rachel. We can be tied in to certain things, certain rituals, certain truths, certain right answers, certain right questions. We can be mated, or we can be brought into that sort of religion, and yet wake up one day and realize, well, what I thought I married into, it doesn't have much snap anymore. It doesn't have much zip. It's not very exciting. With Rachel, Jacob was very excited. With Leah, he wasn't very excited. He went through the form. He took care of his responsibilities, but he didn't get very excited. There wasn't much passion there. And I'm just wondering if perhaps in our lives, can we see any kind of a comparison there with the way we relate to God as the way Jacob related to Leah in comparison or contrast to the way he related to Rachel? I wonder whether we are as a Rachel with God or whether we are just as a Leah. We wake up and find out that something that correct beliefs don't necessarily result in passionate believing. And I know that many of us here today are interested in correct beliefs. And that's not bad. But it's very fortunate and very essential that we not only have correct beliefs, but that we have passionate believing. And I just wonder where we are. This beatitude is calling us to passionate believing. Are you there? Probably not like we should be. Are you on your way? Hopefully. But may I urge you, don't settle for just a Leah relationship with God. Don't settle with something that you've been brought up into, maybe drug into, and yet it never becomes passionate, never becomes joyful, never becomes really the heart of your life, never becomes the real full enjoyment that God intends for you to have. Don't settle for that. Well, you know what often drives us to this point and it brings this point home, that our relationship with God is more of a Leah than a Rachel? It's when we come across somebody whose relationship with God is a Rachel. Like David in the Old Testament, in the Jewish nation. David, if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 44. David was on fire in his relationship with God in the 42nd Psalm. We've already sung about it this morning. We're set to music. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And you see, David's relationship with God wasn't just based on fair times. It wasn't just based on good times and good feelings. He said he was with God in downcast times too. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. By day the Lord directs His love. At night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And then he says in the last verse, why are you downcast, O my soul? He addresses himself in a period of depression. And he says, why are you downcast? Why are you feeling so bad? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. David was one of those worshiping sinners. He was a sinner. But I'll tell you what, he had been captured by God. He loved his God. He was enthralled with his God. He was infatuated with his God. He loved God deeply. And all of his psalms, and they're in here. This isn't the only one. They're in here by the dozens, where he is extolling the greatness of God and how much he loves him and how much he praises him. And most of the psalms are that. He even one time danced in his underwear. Remember when he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem? And everybody was shouting and they were praising God and they were offering sacrifices. David got so excited he threw off his cloak, threw off his robe, and was dancing around in his loincloth, evidently. His wife thought it was obscene. And she said, you really showed yourself off today. You really look great. But David said to her when she said that, he said, I was dancing before the Lord. And I tell you, he said in essence, and it's none of your business how I do it. I am doing this before God. She spent the rest of her life in a room separate from him. They had no more sexual relations for the rest of her life. He was infatuated with God. Another man, Paul, the Christian, in the Philippian letter, Paul makes the statement, it's so powerful when he talks about his relationship with Jesus Christ and how he longed for him. He says in the 3rd chapter in verse 7 beginning, but whatever was my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now listen, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. The Apostle Paul, whether he was talking about, that didn't matter what he was talking about, he would always come back and affirm how ascendant and how glorious and how spectacular was this Savior, Jesus Christ, whom he was serving. Well, that's these two people. Often when we meet people, do you know of anybody that when you meet them, they are on fire for the Lord? Now, I know that it can be faked. And you can ask some people, how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing fine. Praise the Lord. And you can go at it like that. And you know, well, that may be just put on. But have you seen anybody with it so deeply embedded in them that you know these people are really and truly in love with the Lord? Well, now, you're not a Paul. You're not a Simon Peter. You're not a David. You're not any of these. We know that. I'm not either. And so I don't want to put a guilt trip on you or on myself. I'd rather spend the time, and this is where the real core of what this beatitude is, I think. How do we go about it? What about the how? How do I fall in love with God? How do I hunger for God? And it's so personal. It's not enough just to ask, how does one fall in love or how does one hunger for God? It has to come down to what can I do? How can I fall in love with God? And you have to admit the fact that it can't be commanded. You can't command this. You can't say, I've told you 100 times to hunger after the Lord. Like the man that told his wife, I've told you 100 times to be happy. You don't command happiness. You can't command hunger or thirst. You either do or you don't. You're either hungry or you're not. You're either thirsty or you're not. Are you? Which are you? You'll either be driven to God or you'll be drawn to God. You'll be driven to God out of desperation, or you'll be drawn to God out of admiration. And I don't know but what both of them are legitimate. There's some people whose circumstances are such that they are actually driven to God out of desperation. That's not the best either. Any better than being dragged to be driven to God out of desperation. That's not ideal. But it's maybe temporary until you can learn to be drawn by God's own personality and drawn there out of admiration to Him. Well, which is it with you? Let me get my notes here. Two statements of Jesus become very special here. In John, the 12th chapter, Jesus makes a statement there. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He talks about the dynamic there, that He's the one that if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And then there's one statement again in John, the 10th chapter, where Jesus said, I am the door. I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved, and he shall go in and out and find pasture. My affirmation this morning is that we're being drawn to God through Jesus Christ Himself. We come to hunger for God out of hungering and seeing Jesus Christ Himself. I think that's the basic, that's the key. You remember when some weeks ago, when we talked about, I find in the Gospels the power to do what's in the letters? We talked about it, we agreed on it, we all cited it together, recited it. I find in the Gospels the power to do what's in the letters. I want to tweak it just a bit this morning and say I find in the Gospels the vision of God that makes me love Him. Now, it's not just the Gospels, and I don't want to become locked into that to the point that that's not what I'm saying to the exclusion of the other. But Jesus is the door. He Himself said He was the door. And if we go in and out of Him, we find, He says, you'll find salvation and you'll find pasture. I'm saying this morning that if you find that Jesus Christ really is the door to God, and incidentally, His name, Isaiah said, was to be Emmanuel, which means what? It means God with us. When you see Jesus Christ, I think you see God. I really and truly believe that He's one and the same with His Father. And when you've seen Him, you've seen the Father. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the most detailed account of His life, to where we see God in its fullest. We see the Son in all of His glory as we read those Gospels. Then once you get in those Gospels and then walk through those Gospels, a whole door of the entirety of the rest of the Scriptures opens up for us, and we begin to see God in all of His glory, in all of His goodness, in all of His kindness, in all of His justice, in all of His mercy, in all of His compassion, in all of His love for people. You begin to see all of this. Walk through those doors of the Gospels, walk through the life of Jesus Christ, and then watch how the entire Bible opens up, and then what you see is what causes you to love Him. It's what causes this relationship between you and Him. It's what causes you then to hunger and thirst after righteousness. You hunger and thirst after God. You hunger and thirst after Christ, who is our righteousness. That is our righteousness. Now, is that too much of a jump to make that application? The Bible speaks of it as both right conduct, but it also talks about it as a right relationship with God. And you're going to love Him once you come to know Him. And if you don't love Him at this point in your life, it's simply because you haven't come to know Him personally. You haven't come to know Him. And I'm as convinced as I'm standing here today. Kids, the church won't hold you today. The church can't hold you. You know, the only thing that's going to keep you faithful is falling in love with Jesus Christ. That's the only thing. Otherwise, because of the times in which we're living, this postmodern age, you'll be out of here. You'll be doing something else. Because the church simply will not hold you. Jesus Christ will hold you. In fact, you can't get away from Him. Once you ever see Him, you're going to love Him. Well, that kind of describes what we're talking about this morning. It's a relationship with God that simply says, I want to be where you are. I think I told you a couple of weeks ago the strange conversion or the strange awareness that I became enveloped in while I was in New Zealand. I came to faith in a simple, strange way, unintentional. I was questioning my faith. I was wondering if I really did believe. And it came to me in this, I didn't plan it, it just startled me. And it was simply this: if following Jesus of Nazareth should mean that I would die and go to hell, if He's there with me, that's all I care. And here's why. I found out that I knew enough about Him to know that I didn't want to be anywhere where He wasn't. And if you will think about it, would you want to be anywhere where Jesus of Nazareth was not, where His teachings were not allowed, where His presence and His influence were not allowed? I wouldn't spend a moment being anywhere where Jesus Himself was not allowed. So I'm just saying that it's a relationship issue, and we need to recognize that hungering and thirsting after righteousness is really just simply and ultimately a hungering and thirsting after God Himself, and that we come to love God through knowing Jesus Christ. Well, let's get back to the big picture. I want you to go back to a slide that we saw some weeks ago. If you were to overlay the Beatitudes over the plan of salvation, or over the plan of salvation over the Beatitudes, you're going to find that we noticed some weeks ago the believer's response, the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, these were all the birth of the believer. In our repentance, that's what the first two Beatitudes represent. They correspond to being poor in spirit and mourning over our sins. And then the third one, that of meekness, I think very clearly corresponds to our baptism. It's our humbling ourselves, our surrendering of our will, our meekly letting go of ourselves and being buried, the old man being buried and the new man being raised up. Those are symbolic, I think, of this third beatitude, and then the first two of repentance. The fourth beatitude is that which allows us to stay in the delivery room and observe the very first signs of life. Once the baby is smacked on his bottom, you know, and he gasps and gets his breath, you know the first thing he wants to do? He wants to eat. You can count on it. Little babies want to eat. There's a place down the road here. It's on the way into town, into Belton. It's on the right. There are people there who haven't eaten in years and years. Some of them been 100 years. And you say, well, surely not. Well, yeah. And you know what it is. What's on the right-hand side going into town? The cemetery. People in there are dead. They're not hungry. They never hunger. They never thirst. They're dead. But you can go north about, oh, I don't know, 5 or 6 miles. I don't even know what road it's on, but you'll know in a minute. At a certain intervals, just regular as clockwork, you can find a pandemonium breaks loose. And you know where I'm talking about. It's Scott and White delivery, or their nursery, where the babies are. Those babies, they're going to eat. And you can't shut them up. You might as well conclude and concede the fact they're going to eat, and if I don't feed them, I'm not going to get any rest. Why do you get up at 2 o'clock in the morning? Nobody in his right mind is going to get up at 2 o'clock in the morning except to feed a crying baby. Well, which are you? Which are you? Are you the person in the cemetery that never eats, never is hungry? You can live without eating the Word of God forever? You have no craving for it? Is that you? Or are you like the babies out at Scott and White? They're going to eat or bust. They're going to eat, or you're going to know why. We're supposed to be like that as Christians. There's a statement in 1 Peter that I want you to look at, and it's wonderful. It talks about as newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up in your salvation. Look at this. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, these Christians to whom Peter was writing had already tasted that the Lord is good. Now he urges them, go ahead and eat this pure spiritual food, this pure spiritual milk, so that you can grow up in your salvation. That's what I think Jesus is talking about when he said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, are you in your relationship with God? Is it like Leah or is it like Rachel? And you'll know which it is. I don't know in your own life. I don't know which it is. But you know right now. And you know, I could ask, and we usually do, a response, call for a response, offer an invitation, call for a response. You've already responded, everybody in here. I have too. We've already responded to the dilemma or to the question whether or not our relationship with God is like that of Jacob and Leah, or is it like Jacob and Rachel? Which is it? I saw a sign advertising coming down here this past week, a big billboard that said, does advertising work? You saw it? What did it say? It already has. It just did. So this morning, what is your response to this beatitude? Blessed are those that hunger and thirst. You ever get where you just can't wait any longer to get to the Word? And do you ever get where you just can't stand it any longer till you get into the life of Jesus? And then do you thrill once you've gotten into the life of Jesus? You realize that all this that's been said about him in the Hebrew writings is true. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are all healed. And you realize that's what he's talking about in the Gospels. We see it in the flesh there. And then you see all the Psalms, and you see all the prophecies, and everything in the Old Testament pointing to this man. And then having come to realize who he is and loving him in those Gospels as you see him, as he relates to people, as he loves people, as he takes care of the sick, as he raises the dead, as he heals the ones that are blind, as he feeds the hungry, as he does all of this and creates faith in these people, and people love to be around him, and you see that. And then when you come out of there, you want to get into the letters where the apostles are reflecting upon that, and where Simon Peter said, you've already come to love him, you've tasted him, and you love him, you like him. Peter also said, though you haven't seen him, you love him, and though you do not now see him, you rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible. Is that part of our response to this beatitude? One last verse. In the light of Matthew 22, I think verse 37 and verse 38, Jesus there says the most important thing in the entire world, the most important thing, the number one thing, you know what it is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's the first thing he said. It is the most important of all. In the light of that observation of his, this beatitude takes on a very, very serious import. Whoever loves God, yes, whoever hungers and thirsts for God, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They'll be filled. If you're here this morning and that hasn't been your experience, don't feel put down by this. Feel pulled up by this. Because he's calling us here to one of the natural responses of life. Those that are alive are going to live. Those that are alive are going to eat or they'll die. And those of us who are Christian, let's make sure that our relationship to God is not just one of Leah that we put up with and that we keep because of we've been imposed upon or we've been drugged. Let's make sure that our relationship to God is that of Rachel. Head over heels. Head over heels in love with God.